Well, it's good to be here, and I count it a privilege, really, to be able to share with the church family in this way over this weekend. Tonight will just be some introductory things, hopefully to kind of set the scene for what we'll be exploring this weekend. First thing I want to say is that I am a terrible lover. If you know Michelle, you've probably worked that out already. But what I mean by that is, if someone were to say to me, what qualifies you to come here this weekend and talk about love, that's actually what qualifies me. If we were here to have a camp on church history, you would want someone who's done their PhD and studied and knows their stuff well and is an expert, or if you're doing a camp on astrophysics, you would want a physicist who knows their stuff and is really good at physics. But on the theme of love, and particularly God's love and the fact that God is love, I'm not qualified because I'm terrible at love. Hopefully what we'll be able to do this weekend is not hear what I think about love or how good or bad I am at love, but we will hear about the one who is love, who is the perfect lover. The other thing I want to say is I've really got no idea, actually, how long each talk will take. So I'm actually hoping that we will actually maybe have some time after each of the talks for maybe a bit of discussion or questions. So come prepared for that if it is shorter than I think, anyway. The other thing I want to say is that when we say God is love, or when we say what the Bible says, that God is love in 1 John chapter 4, we're not just saying something about God. We're also saying something about ourselves. And you may have read that in the email that Ray sent out. Now, it's not just because we've projected our human ideas onto God and said, oh, okay, well, as human beings, we have this thing called love, and so we project our human experiences and say, well, God must be like that in some way. We're saying something about ourselves when we say God is love, I think for two key reasons. The first is, I've got to remember to do this, not that one. First is that we're made in the image of God. Whatever God is, we are like that in some way. That was actually a revolutionary statement that I heard many years ago from Jeff Bingham. And I've been Googling this to see where he got it from, but I think it was original Jeff Bingham quote here. Everything that God is, man is like that. But then anything that God is, man is none of that. So if God is love, then we are designed to be like that. We are designed to be creatures who love. But we are not that. We are not love in the way that God is love. Has anyone seen the recent remake of Ben-Hur? No, no one? Okay. No, it's in the cinemas, or may just be finishing in the cinemas. All right, so a spoiler alert here. Has anyone seen the old 1959 version? Oh, that's disappointing too. Anyway, back in the 50s, the Hollywood protocol was you never show the face of Jesus out of respect for Jesus. In the remake, that's just in the cinemas, Jesus actually features a lot more prominently than in that former movie in terms of you actually see him, you see his face, you hear him talking, you see him interacting. And actually talking with Judah Ben-Hur. And there's one scene in this movie where Jesus has seen people stoning a leper, a man with leprosy, and he throws himself on top of this man and the stones are hitting him. And he's calling them to stop. And he stands up and he declares, hate anger, fear. These are lies they use to turn you against each other. When you set aside the hate they force you to carry, that's when you know love is our true nature. That's the Jesus in the current Ben-Hur movie. That hit me, and I kind of missed the next 10 minutes of the movie because I was thinking, oh, not only was it a scene that's not in the Bible, but putting words into Jesus' mouth. And I got home and I Googled the phrase, love is our true nature, just so I could actually get the full accurate quote, so I could quote it here in my talk. And it was interesting that all of the results that came up, none of them were Christian websites. I think there was maybe one saying, hey, isn't this wonderful? Get all your friends to go to Ben-Hur and they'll see Jesus say, love is your true nature, and they'll become Christians or something. Most of the websites were actually Hindu or New Age websites, because that is actually the basic teaching of Hinduism and Eastern mysticism, that love is our true nature, because our true nature actually is God. We are all divine. So whoever wrote the screenplay, maybe it was just a fluke, but I think more likely they were deliberately putting these words into Jesus' mouth to make him say something that maybe they thought would be more palatable to our day and age. Someone who reviewed the movie said that this movie portrays Jesus as a kind of hot Mediterranean guru of peace and love, played by a tanned and buff Rodrigo Santoro. He's the sort of hunky, hippie male model type you can imagine on a romance novel cover, whose most profound idea is, love is our true nature. God is the only one whose true nature is love. And that's because love isn't an abstract idea. Love is not something that God has adopted or that is just something that God does, because love is what defines him. Love is his character. God is love. You could say that love is simply the one word that sums up everything that God is and does. That's love. So we are to be like this God who is love. Not to be love ourselves, but to be creatures who reflect his character by living in love. So whenever we speak of the love of God, whenever we speak of God as love, what it means for him to be love, we're unavoidably saying something about ourselves, because we are to be reflecting all that we say about God and who he is. Secondly, the reason we're saying something about ourselves is that God reveals himself as love in terms of how he relates to us. The Bible rarely, if ever, talks about God in abstract kind of terms. When you hear the phrase attributes of God, what are some of the words that come to mind in the attributes of God? Yeah, omniscience, so he knows everything. Omnipresence, he's everywhere. Omnipotent, he's all-powerful. Omnibenevolent, which means he's all good or whatever. Now, they're all concepts that are true of God, aren't they? He is everywhere. He is all-knowing. He is all good. But those words and those concepts actually come out of the philosophers, people who sat down and said, right, if hypothetically there is a God, what must this God be like in order for God to be God? Well, he must, or it, or whatever, must be everywhere, must be all-knowing, all-powerful, and so on. They come out of speculation, they come out of wisdom, they come out of people trying to work out what God must be like, working from where we are to try and extrapolate and work out who God is. And the other thing about those words is they're all non-relational terms. God may be all-powerful, but so what? What does that mean for me? How does God relate to me if they're the only things we say about God? What does the Scripture say about God? Well, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him, please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. So in one sense, okay, there's your philosophy. I believe that God exists, and if he exists, God must be like this in some way. But not only that, he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God is a relational God. He's not just everywhere and knows everything and is all powerful. He wants people to seek him and to come into relationship with him. So he's the one who not only exists, he's the one who rewards those who seek him. I remember when Paul was speaking to a group of Greek philosophers, the kind of people who would talk about God in these kind of abstract ways. He says to them, actually, you're ignorant of God. You don't know about God, and I'm going to tell you who he is. He says he gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek him and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's how the Bible talks about God, in relational terms. We know God only as he relates to us. We know him only as he speaks to us. And anything that's there that we may see as an abstract idea about God, well, we only know that because he's told us, because he's in relationship with us. There are lots of things we don't know about God, lots of things we cannot comprehend about him. And these things we call mysteries. Now, working on the uni campus, it's not uncommon for me to have a conversation with someone who rejects the whole idea of God because they say there's no proof. If you will show me unquestionable proof that God exists, then I will believe. And of course, everything then that you talk about is not considered acceptable proof that God exists. Or if not proof, then at least a logical scientific reason that God must exist. And sometimes there you make a little step and you move them from being an atheist to an agnostic, but really in the end, not much difference. So they say Christians in particular, or religious people in general, are foolish because we're unable to provide this level of proof for God, and they just become more cynical when they're met with the answer, well, but God is God. There are some things about him that we just can't know or understand, and if God is God, then we cannot fit him into our scientific categories and prove he exists like we might prove a mathematical formula. Now, sometimes we make the mistake, I have made the mistake of responding to all that by just trying to give them proof and get nowhere. Up to this day, I've never seen anyone converted by seeing God proven to them. I have heard people say, yeah, I'm a Christian because it was the most logical, rational thing, but no one's ever been convinced by being given proof. In fact, scientific thinking, the scientific worldview that we have here in the West, doesn't actually rule out the validity of faith. In fact, the scientific worldview requires faith. The scientific worldview actually requires mystery. It actually requires us to say there are things we cannot know and things we will never know. Hopefully this is going to work. No, I went backwards. Okay. There's the Earth. Apparently, the observable universe is 92 billion light years across. What that means is if I stood on one side of the universe and flashed my iPhone light, it would take 92 billion light years for someone on the other side of the universe to see it flash. Well, that actually will take longer because in the 92 billion years it's taken to travel across, the universe has expanded and will actually be hundreds and hundreds of billions of light years across.
But then there'd be the iPhone
22. Yeah, probably. Or the iPhone billion. But see, 92 billion light years, that's actually only the observable universe. Outside of this 92 billion light year wide universe, we don't know. And because of the laws of physics and the speed of light and all those things that I don't quite understand, or don't understand at all, we will never, according to the scientific worldview, we will never know what is outside the observable universe. There may be something out there that if we discovered would completely turn upside down everything that we say is true about the world and the universe we live in. But we'll never know, because we can never see that far. In a similar way, we say the same thing about God. We can only say about him what is observable. Not because we've worked it out, but it's observable because he has revealed it to us. And here's a wonderful thing. In the new heavens and the new earth, where Paul says, I will be known, I will know, even as I am known, there will be things that at the moment we cannot know or understand about God, but there, who knows what we will know and what glories we'll experience. So whatever we hear him say to us is because he said it to us. Because he is in relationship to us. Everything we know about him, whatever we say about him, is because he is speaking to us, calling us into a relationship with himself. And all that he says to us then demands a response. The response of, well, how do I respond to this? What do I say? How do I live in light of all that he is? How do I relate to this God who is calling me to himself? That's why the doctrine of the Trinity is so crucial to the Christian faith. A friend of mine once suggested, well, you know, it's just doctrine of the Trinity, that's just kind of the best we've come up with to try and understand God. But the truth that God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, tells us that God is love, because God in himself is relational, he's relationship, he is a community of love. Love requires an object, otherwise it's not love. There must be someone to be the object of your love. God on his own as a single person would not be love, because the only thing that he would have in all eternity is himself, and he would just be focused on himself. And that's why in Islam, Allah, who is fiercely one, Allah created human beings not to be his children but to be his slaves. Human beings in Islam were created to be slaves of Allah, because Allah is selfish. It's just him, all on his own. And that actually, a Muslim wouldn't agree with this, but that actually makes Allah incredibly needy. He needs people to serve him and to be his slaves. Before the universe, there wasn't nothing. Before the universe, there wasn't just nothing and God. Before the universe, there was love. A community of love. As someone has put it, forever the Father has loved the Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. So God made us not because he needed something, not because he was lonely or bored. He made us because He loved us. He created us so that we might be the objects of his love and so that we might be drawn into the experience of his love and the fellowship that he already had in all eternity between Father, Son and Spirit. We are the gift of the Father to the Son, the gift of love. We are the way that the Son honours his Father. And that's the greatest gift that he gives us, this joy of participating in this love between Father and Son. So that's what we're going to be exploring this weekend, what it means for God to be love, but then also what does it mean for us to be in that love, and what does it mean for us as God's children to be people who live in love towards God and towards one another.